me your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10. If you're using your Pew Bible, it can be found on page 369. 1 Kings chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 8 of chapter 11. Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Haran, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. And the king made of the almug wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the businesses of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top, and on each side of the seat were armrests, and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step, on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Haran. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God has put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, mirror, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they surely shall turn your way, your heart after their gods." And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, enable our eyes to see what you have spoken in your word concerning the things we are to believe and to do. Bless the reading of the word and the preaching of it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how can somebody so smart be so dumb? It's a question I remember my parents asking me a number of times growing up as a kid, and I think it is something that we can find applicable to this particular passage this evening. Throughout the narrative, we have felt this growing tension for the past 10 chapters, these repeated affirmations of Solomon's surpassing wisdom. That here there is no one wiser than Solomon on the face of the earth. And yet, chapter after chapter after chapter, along with these repeated affirmations of Solomon's wisdom, we find peppered throughout hints that for all of his insight, he continues to make terrible life choices. Not just once or twice, but repeatedly. We see this on a repeated level throughout these chapters. Consider Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. As we now see Solomon thrust into a web of sex and politics as he continues this forbidden relationship with Israel's greatest foe. And as we've seen, the ongoing relationship of Solomon with the king of Tyre, where the focus is not so much on the wickedness of the king of Tyre as is on Solomon's increased greed as he continues to hoard more and more gold for himself. And what we find throughout these chapters feels much like watching one of the old Wile E. Coyote cartoons, as the shadow over Wile E. Coyote gets bigger and bigger and bigger, as he fails to see that the anvil is getting closer and closer and closer to falling on his head. Just like the weeds and the thorns in the parable of the sower, we find that these various pleasures have slowly choked out Solomon's love for the Lord God of Israel. And tonight, the cracks in the foundation that we've seen over the past 10 chapters lead to a collapse in the infrastructure of Solomon's religious and moral life. Everything really comes to a head in this passage. Next week, we'll consider the fallout, but tonight, we need to consider and give due attention to the cause for the fallout. Two aspects I'd like us to consider this evening. We can simply call it the wisdom and the folly. You can see the wisdom here in the first 13 verses of chapter 10 as it deals with Solomon's relationship with the Queen of Sheba. But then, running from verse 14 through verse 8 of chapter 11, we see Solomon's folly, a folly that I hope will become more apparent in the coming moments. But first, the wisdom. As we have been told over and over again, chapter throughout chapter, that Solomon is a man of deep learning. He is a man whom the Lord has gifted with divine wisdom, and his reputation has been made known among the nations. Here we find the Queen of Sheba coming with her great strength, her great retinue of spices and gold. Right out of the bat, we are told that this queen is a skeptic. She doubts what has been told her concerning Solomon, yet she comes to him with all of her questions, and Solomon is presented as the great apologist. the one who is able to solve all of her riddles, the one able to assuage all of her doubts, so much so that in verse 5 it says that he takes her breath away. He leaves her speechless. His wisdom, his wealth, his piety all leave her with nothing to say. Her mouth is shut. She said that she heard he was wise, but she said, "I have not even heard the half of it." This is real wisdom. This is unfeigned wisdom. We cannot simply write off what Solomon does later and say that what he knows here is some type of false knowledge. What Solomon has is true. We see legitimate fruit to Solomon's ministry, as it were. Here we see a pagan queen blessing the Lord God of Israel. She recognizes the source of the wisdom and praises God for what he has done. She even tells Solomon that this is proof that the Lord has shown favor to Israel. The Lord has loved Israel forever, so much so that he has placed you as king over this nation. We even see that Solomon's spiritual wisdom reaps practical rewards. He's given spices never before seen in abundance. We find this is true not just for his dealings with the Queen of Sheba, but also for his ongoing relationship with the King of Tyre, as we've seen throughout these past several chapters. Now we see some of the imports that Solomon is receiving from his relationship with Hiram: gold, stones, and almug wood, a type of wood used for musical instruments in the day. Here we are given insight into the cultural landscape of Israel, seeing all the great wealth that has flowed to the nation, all because of Solomon's wisdom. Just as Sheba blesses Solomon, so Solomon blesses the Queen of Sheba. Verse 13, he gives her all their heart desires and then some. And here we're reminded of this idyllic picture, that picture that we see in Isaiah chapter 2, that this is the way that things ought to be. Here the nations hear of the Lord, they hear the Lord's anointed. They flow to Zion to hear him speak in wisdom, and the nations walk away blessing the God of Israel. As the fame not only of the Lord's anointed, but the fame of the Lord himself now begins to spread to the nations. And you think, this is how things ought to be. And yet not everything is as it should be. For all the wisdom that Solomon displays, there runs concurrent with it a deep, abiding folly. I remember as a kid eating boxes and boxes of cereal. And along with the boxes of cereal, there would come these little toys. You could also see the little Cracker Jack boxes, of which I ate plenty of those as well. But in the boxes of cereal, sometimes you get these little Dakota rings. These rings were given to 5-year-old kids to help decipher encrypted messages. Well, I think when we come to verse 14 and read our way through chapters 10 and 11, it feels like we're reading some type of random inventory list. Oh yeah, here's King Solomon. He's got a lot of gold. He's got a lot of horses. I guess it's like having a lot of cars. He's got a lot of women. I think instinctively we recognize that there's something wrong with the multiple wives, but we don't know what to do with the horses, possibly even the gold. But might I suggest to you that the book of Deuteronomy serves as our Dakota ring for understanding what's going on here in chapters 10 and 11. Perhaps a better analogy is that the book of Deuteronomy is our prescription strength glasses to help see 1 Kings 11 aright. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, you can write it down in your notes, reference it later, we have given to us the law of the king, where the Lord himself gives three prohibitions to the king of Israel, three things that he is not to do. This is what Deuteronomy 17 says. Hear this. Only the king of Israel must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Three things: horses, wives, and excessive silver and gold. I think here the immediate problem is recognized. What we have before us is not a random inventory list, but a comprehensive summary and description that what we have before us is a covenant-breaking king. A king who has violated the book of the covenant. For all of his wisdom, Solomon acts like a complete knucklehead. You see this here, the wealth, the war horses, and the women form the structure for the rest of this section. You see wealth here in verses 14 to 25, the war horses, or the chariots in verses 26 to 29, and then the women in the first eight verses of chapter 11. Let's first consider the wealth. 666 talents, roughly equivalent to about $1.7 billion today. And that's the amount of revenue that Solomon was receiving on an annual basis, and that in the ancient Near East, not counting any other income coming from international trade or tribute. In fact, the wealth is spoken of that Solomon is so wealthy that silver is spurned. It's seen as common stone. Not even his servants will drink from silver cups. Solomon has 200 shields made of gold, each shield weighing about 20 pounds. That is a chunk of change. And of course, for anybody who knows, as we are in the midst of the Iron Age here, a gold shield would do no good in the midst of battle. These are purely ornamentary. They're purely decorative. They're purely for show. And yet, what does Solomon do with them? Does he put them on display for the people of Israel to see the great wealth he has described and the great wealth that he has acquired? Not even that. They're put in the forest of Lebanon, if you remember from chapters 7 and 8. It's the imperial treasury. That's not something that's open to every Israelite. Solomon has these massive gold shields made for himself where he hoards like a miser, like a Scrooge. It's not just the wealth. It's not just the excessive wealth that Solomon is rolling in, but the war horses. This is probably the least obvious of the three infractions that we see. What are we to make sense of this? What's the big deal about all these horses? Well, I think there are two things that we need to consider. The first is that having excessive chariots exemplified and demonstrated that Israel's king trusted in his own military strength rather than in the Lord himself. This is something not unlike David's census. Remember at the end of 2 Samuel where David begins to take pride, great pride in his army, and he has the census taken. And the Lord comes in judgment. Think of Psalm chapter 20. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And yet the prophet Isaiah says this: woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Woe to those who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult in the Lord. Here we see where Solomon's heart is disposed. We see where his confidence resides. It is not in the Lord of the armies of Israel, but it is rather in his own military strength and might. That Solomon keeps acquiring more and more and more horses for war. But I think there's a second problem here, isn't there? Because as we heard from Deuteronomy 17, the law of the king not only said that you're not acquired many horses, you're not allowed to acquire many horses, but also under no circumstance shall you return to Egypt, shall you return to the land of slavery. And yet all throughout the first 10 chapters of the book of Kings, we find Solomon much like Lot. Remember, as we read, Lot having pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then within a few short chapters, he ends up within the gates of Sodom itself. Here we find Solomon starting to set his eyes towards Egypt. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. In chapter 9, he sends a fleet that begins to make its way across the lips, the cusp of the Red Sea. And now here in chapter 10, we find that Solomon is sending Israelites down to Egypt to acquire more horses. He's sending the free sons of Israel back to the land of slavery. He is doing the very thing that the Lord has prohibited. And then, of course, there's the women. What we find here is, and the condemnation that is being leveled against Solomon is not the fact that Solomon is marrying a non-Israelite. This is not some type of racist foreign policy. It's not that Solomon is intermarrying with Gentiles because they are Gentiles or because they are foreigners. The problem is that they are outside the covenant. Solomon is marrying unrepentant idolaters. Again, Deuteronomy 17 tells us this. Why is he not allowed to marry outsiders? He shall not acquire, Deuteronomy 17 says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And here we find, chapter 11, verse 2, surely Solomon's heart is turned towards other gods. It says here that Solomon clung to them in love. Question is, who is it that Solomon's clinging to? Is he clinging to the wives in love? Or is he clinging to the idols in love? Well, the Hebrew text makes it very clear. It's the masculine pronoun. Solomon is clinging to the idols in love. This is not simply Solomon kind of tipping the hat, trying to assuage nagging wives, just kind of doing this for show. No, the idea is that Solomon is now coming to openly embrace the abomination of the nations. It's not simply the women that he clings to, it's the idols. Just as Eve had swayed Adam to rebel against his creator, so now Solomon's wives turn his heart away to serve mute idols. The three things Israel's king was not supposed to do, we find that Solomon has failed in every respect. Israel's wise king has demonstrated himself to be a great fool. And what we find is not even the wisest man on earth could escape the allure of all that the world has to offer. Here he has all the money in the world. Here he has all the power he could dream of. And here he has all the women he could ever want. The temptations of money, sex, and power. Here's a man who bore legitimate fruit. Here's the great apologist for the people of God. The man who left skeptical kings and queens speechless. And yet for all of his wisdom, was in his heart a moral failure. Here we find the world's wealthiest man morally bankrupt. And it leads us to ask this question, a question that has been burning for 10 chapters. Is wisdom enough? Here's a man who had all the brains. He had all the theoretical and theological and practical precision. A man who came to help bring clarity to two prostitutes as they fought over a child. A man who has left the queens of the nations speechless. Here's a man who had all the bucks, all more money than you could shake a stick at. Here's a man who had all the brawn, an impressive military at his disposal. And here is a man who had all the women that he could ever want. And yet here we find this man who has exchanged the Creator, knowledge of the Creator for the creation. Not overnight, but over time. Where money, power, and sex turned his heart away bit by bit by bit, until at the end of his life he became almost unrecognizable. And all this time we see that the Lord has appeared to Solomon on two particular occasions, twice at Gibeon, first time in chapter 3, second time in chapter 8. The Lord telling him, it's not just a hearing heart, a heart that listens, but it's a heeding heart, one that obeys. Solomon was called not simply to be a hearer of the word only, but to be a doer. That's why the Lord appeared to Solomon that second time and said, if you obey me and do all that I've commanded, not a man shall lack on the throne of Israel, but if you disobey, then surely the entire nation will suffer. We read Solomon's story, Solomon's entire biography, which has taken up so much of the opening chapters of the book of Kings. And I think we can find that we can all relate to Solomon's temptations to varying degrees. The hunger for more stuff, the thirst for more glory, or the insatiable and unquenchable lust that burns in our own hearts. And we ask, who among us would not have failed like Solomon? To be given all that your heart ever desired. And perhaps some of us think, who among us have not failed to one degree or another? You see, this is where the gospel shines all the brighter, because the entire thrust and movement of the book of Kings is to keep pointing us more and more towards the greater king, the one greater than Solomon, a king who understands. Our Lord himself says this, that the queen of the south shall rise from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is standing before you. All throughout the Gospels, Christ presents himself. The Gospels present Christ as the great king who has come to claim the throne as his own. That great king who has offered all the riches and the kingdoms that the world had to offer, and all of its power and all of its glory, if he would just turn his heart away from the Lord and serve another. And yet, in spite of all the temptations that Satan threw in Christ's way in the wilderness, Christ did not succumb. And rather, by his obedience unto death, he fully continued to love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength as he gave up his own life for his one and only bride. As Philippians 2 tells us, it is Christ who, by his obedience unto death, he has inherited a name and a kingdom that is above every name, as the exalted King of the nations. For we now have presented before us a King who reigns above, a King who will never be dethroned, a King who has stood where his people now stand, who felt the burning weight of temptation, and yet remained steadfast to the Lord his God in faithfulness and obedience as the representative of his people. And as Hebrews 4 tells us, so that he might become the source of grace and pardon, to give us strength and to extend mercy as we continue to fight against those same temptations of money, power, and sex. The good news of the gospel is that one greater than Solomon has come. And it calls us to look to King Jesus as the true and exalted King of Israel, who is himself the very wisdom of God, who rules in justice and exercises pardon and grants all the strength that we need to fight this earthly battle against indwelling sin as we look forward to the kingdom to come, when the King will return and vanquish all of his enemies and all of ours. Praise God for the good news that we have in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we have a risen and exalted Savior, one who has suffered as the representative of the church, that we might be reconciled and granted all that is needed for life and godliness. We ask that we would see our Savior as our great King, the one who has subdued us to himself through his gospel. And we ask that you would give us the strength to continue the battle ahead for the days to come. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.